We are in Matthew chapter 26, in our second message from Gethsemane, beginning at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that this must be? In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus. As it is recorded in the scriptures, shows how grateful that we should be that there are four Gospels, not just one. For each adds a dimension to the occasion. Matthew has a greater focus, if you will, on the betrayer, as does Mark. Luke looks more at what happened after Judas came. And John shows us more of Jesus' interaction with the multitude that had come to arrest him. In every account, it is very clear Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus was in complete control of the situation. In fact, we see Jesus as the one asking the questions, the one in command, if you will. And in doing so, showing those who came to arrest him that they could not even do it unless it was allowed, that he allowed it. We see also the meekness of Jesus on display. Meekness, as we've said before, is not weakness, it is power under control. For if he had so chosen on this particular occasion, this event would have ended up in an angelic slaughter of those who came out to arrest him. And so as we have started with Matthew's account, we'll proceed on. Last time, we had watched Jesus in his humanity preparing himself for what was on the immediate horizon. Three times directing his prayer to the Father, and at the same time with complete resignation to the will of the Father. The amazing strength, the amazing love. He knew what was coming, and it deeply disturbed him and troubled him into his soul. And as we have said on several occasions, we cannot emphasize it enough, the soul sufferings of Christ were greater than the physical sufferings. And they went on much longer than the physical sufferings. Not that we downplay the physical sufferings. But this is why he came. All of us would complain loudly if we were punished for something someone else did. But as believers, there's no way that we can know the depth of the suffering of our Lord. The only ones who might have some semblance of an idea are those who are in hell themselves. But then they only have the slightest of all understandings because they are being punished for what they did. Their own sins. And if it were not for the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I would not be able to believe what Jesus did. And for that fact, neither any of us could. But now resolved to go forward, Jesus arises, takes his disciples and says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So the first thing I want us to look at as we're dealing with this passage this morning, this is the pompous procession. The pompous procession. Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, is the hand that doth betray me." Judas is seen in the distance. Judas, hell's helpful hypocrite. The devil's despicable darling. And what a moment he is having. He's walking in front of more than 1,000. And if we were to look perhaps to the belt around his robe, around his cloak, you can hear the jingling of 30 pieces of silver with each step he takes. For Judas, it's one of the most beautiful sounds on earth. And he gets it for the easiest payday perhaps he ever had. Oh, as he walked, we can note his proud step. Again, he's heading up as much of 1,000 or more, depending on what account you read. In that group that he is leading, there's Jewish leaders, there's Roman soldiers, there's temple soldiers. And when he turns, they turn. And when he walks straight, they walk straight. What a day for Judas. How proud he is of himself, and thinks perhaps in himself, "Why, there's no one more important in all Judea than I am." Tomorrow is not on his mind. He's just living for the moment. And Judas would have his moment. But he would also then, with that moment, secure his eternity in torment. As he approaches the garden, he picks up the pace, he lengthens his stride. But before he does, he tells him, "Let me give you a sign." And the sign is this: the one I go up to and kiss, he's the one. Hold him fast. I like that saying. The New King James, I think, says "seize him." But the King James has a more literal, "hold him fast." Why is that significant? Because Judas remembers something. He remembers the times that Jesus had passed through the midst of those who were seeking to take him. In John chapter 8 and verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. Or Luke chapter 4 and verse 30, where, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And now for Jesus, this is his way. The way to the cross that awaits. But Judas doesn't know that. He only wishes to see his moment of glory untainted. For if Jesus escapes, he'll probably have to give the money back. He says to those who are following him, "This is the sign, the one I kiss." Do you wonder what those who heard him say that must have thought? The one who I go up to and give a great affectionate greeting to, as one that I truly love and am devoted to, that one, he's the one. Arrest him. Imagine being one of the soldiers there and hearing that sort of statement and scratching your head. Well, if he has such a display of affection, why is he turning him in? Judas is about to make a display of brotherly affection amongst Jesus and his disciples, a sign of the completion of the mission of betrayal. But he must face the one who knew who he was. The one who said of him in John chapter 6 and verses 70 to 71, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray. So Judas, with feigned joy, greets Jesus. Now we can never know what the look on Jesus' face was like. But I don't think at that moment there's a look of anger. He replies to Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" And here is Psalm 41 in verse 9 being fulfilled. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The King James has Jesus asking, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" I hope you King James readers know what that word "wherefore" actually means. When he said "wherefore," the word "wherefore" in the early modern English means "why." It's funny how many people quote from Romeo and Juliet. Juliet's speech on the balcony. "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo?" And the funny thing about that is she's not saying, "Where are you, Romeo?" She's saying, "Why are you Romeo? Why are you here?" But for generations and generations of people who are too lazy to look at what words mean, they're thinking, "Where are you, Romeo?" And that's not what the writer meant. So you'll leave here today wiser than when you came in. Luke chapter 22 and verse 48 gives us a little more help here. He tells us that Jesus said something else to him as well. And that was, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" You know, and amongst the 12 that followed Jesus, there were two Judases. How tough it must have been to be the other Judas. The Bible makes a clear delineation between the men named Judas, Judas Iscariot, and Judas the son of James. This Judas also, who is not Judas Iscariot, was called Thaddeus or Lebbaeus in Matthew and Mark, and he is the writer of Jude. And certainly there has to be a clear delineation. The words of Jesus, "Why have you come? If you come as an enemy, then what's the purpose of the kiss? If you come as a friend, why all these armed swords and clubs?" But those words from Jesus made clear that he knew perfectly well why Judas had come and what he had been up to. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Beginning in verse 50, Jesus then starts to deal with the multitude that has come. In Matthew, they came and they laid hands on Jesus. But John gives us much more than this at that particular point. Jesus, having questioned Judas, now questions the multitude. Let's turn to John chapter 18 for a moment. In John chapter 18, verse 3, Judas, having received a band of men and soldiers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayeth him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. I feel like every time I read that, I need to make clear that this is not a verse about being slain in the spirit. And to use it as such is such a twisting of the scriptures. This is the power of Christ. These people were not being born again. They were not being filled with the Holy Spirit. They were knocked down by the power of the Word of God. And they fell backward. Showing what? Showing what? Well, we can do the same thing with our word. No, 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 no. It showed that they are not taking Jesus unless he allows them to do it. That with just a few words, he can disperse them and cause them to be immobile. But instead, people try to take it and say, "Oh, we can do this." No, you can't. That's Jesus and you're not. So these verses, his actions, his questions, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is fully in control. And then there is the incident. Peter now wields his sword and cuts off the ear of whom Matthew says is a servant. John tells us it's Malchus. And Luke tells us in chapter 22 that Jesus reached down and healed the man's ear. Jesus tells Peter to put the sword away. This is not how the kingdom of Christ advances or is defended. And Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 51, "Permit even this," and he touched the ear and healed him. What's that great picture of? Jesus undoing the damage of his people. And what a help he was to Peter at this point, because Peter would be seen as one who should be arrested as well. But Jesus tells Peter, you have no call to do this. So back in Matthew 26, in verse 55, in that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hand on me. How is it that this has happened? I spoke freely. I could have, you could have arrested me then, but you did not choose to do so. I taught daily in the temple, and you saw me as no problem. But the scriptures, he says, must be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. The Messiah must be apprehended. He must suffer. He must die. Just a couple of places, if you want to turn to Psalm 22 and verse 15. Jesus expressing what it is like for him on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Or we can look in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn. Oh, we can look in Psalm 22 again in verses 6 and 8. And we find words spoken from the cross. In Zechariah 11 in verses 12 and 13, we can see the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver. We can see in Psalm 69 in verse 21, Christ speaks of the time of the cross where he said, I thirst, and they gave me also gall for my drink, vinegar for my drink. And Psalm 34 in verse 20 speaks of how they did not break any of his bones upon the cross. And of course, the famous words from Psalm 22 in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53 in verse 9 speaks of him being placed in a rich man's tomb. Oh, there's so many other places that we can go to for verification. I heard a rabbi a few years back saying, Jesus did all these things and arranged them so people might think that he was the Messiah. But he deliberately did them to make people think that he was the Messiah. And I couldn't help but be quite amazed at what I heard coming from the mouth of that man. Because just like all the others who try to deny and come up with creative possibilities for something else, their denials and explanations make what he did even more magnificent. Yes, Matthew constantly refers and uses the term that Scripture would be fulfilled, but that's why he came. He didn't come to write a new Bible. He came to fulfill what was already there. And now, as we look at this, as Christ moves towards the cross, as he has surrendered himself, We now enter into what we call the passive obedience of Christ. But even as he let things happen, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the beatings, the crucifixion, it was all under his control and all under his allowing. And apart from that, it could not happen. You think of, again, the falling of the soldiers to the ground. You think of the heading over to where Judas was leading the troops. Judas didn't have to lead the troops over to where Jesus had been praying. Jesus actually went and met them. Our time has flown. But I'll give you two things to consider as we come to the end of this and as we think of this in this week. I want you first to consider how much Father, Son, and Holy Spirit hate sin. Hate sin so deeply. Remember when Jesus came and Lazarus is in the tomb. And we have the verse that so many people like to memorize and say, I've memorized a verse of Scripture because it's only two words. Jesus wept. And some of those people look and they say, well, see, even the ones who were there say, oh, how he must have loved him. I'll tell you why Jesus wept. Because he saw the damage right before him in the person of a friend. He saw the damage of what sin does, because the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And the only reason why death exists is because of sin. And how much the Lord himself hated sin. That the Father would send his only begotten. And the only begotten would say, I'm going to kill sin with my own life. How can we be nonchalant about it? But the second thing I'd have you see is how great the love of Christ is for his people. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. I would ask you to do something this week. Because there'll be a lot of talk about the cross, and that's good. I would not in any way say, don't talk about the cross this week. But the problem is that so many people will talk about the pain and the agony of the cross and not spend time thinking about why the cross in the first place. I think I mention it every year, but it just amazes me that I think in a part of Central America, they have these processions where people impale themselves on crosses. Because they want to know the sufferings of the Savior. I'll tell you what, you can nail yourself to any tree out there and you will not know the sufferings of Christ. Because you won't be dealing with what he dealt with. He dealt with the load of sin and the punishment of hell for everyone who would believe. Let's stand together for prayer.